The bulletin has us reading the first 10 verses this morning, but I'm going to just read the first six, because that's where our focus is going to be today. This is the word of the Lord. I ask then, as God rejected his people, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning to your word, that we would see clearly who you are, what you have done for us, and as a result, we would be more dedicated to serving you, following after you, and obeying you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, chapter 11 continues Paul's discussion of the question of the Jew. If you recall, at the end of chapter 8, Paul ends with really this great section on the assurance of salvation. He says, I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But interestingly enough, that great verse of assurance and confidence in God raises an interesting question. If what you say, Paul, is true, if nothing will ever separate us from the love of God, what about these Jewish people over here that God promised fidelity to as well in the Old Testament? And now these Jewish people seem to be abandoning God and his Messiah in rapid pace, or the idea that Jesus was the Messiah is rejected by these Jewish people. Isn't that a sign that God does abandon people? Isn't that a sign that God is abandoning his chosen people of the Old Testament? And so this is what begins this whole discussion, starting off in chapter 9, continues into chapter 10 and 11 about the question of the Jewish people. And if you recall, way back in chapter 9, one of the key questions that was raised showed up in verse 6 when it said this, when Paul says this, has the word of God failed? Has God's promises somehow not come to completion? Is something go wrong? Is something wrong with God? Is something wrong with his promises? And he addresses that, as we've been looking at for these last for several months, we've been looking at that question. And in chapter 9, he says, no, the word of God has not failed. And he begins to talk about how not all Israel is Israel and how this doctrine of God's election shows us that, just because you're in the nation of Israel doesn't mean you actually belong to the covenant of Israel. And then in chapter 10, he began to show us that the fundamental problem with the Jews was that they rejected salvation through faith in Christ. They thought they could somehow earn their salvation by keeping the law. And because they couldn't get rid of that, because they couldn't get rid of this idea of justification by law keeping, they needed to get rid of that to embrace justification by faith in Christ. And so as a result, they are not part of God's promises. And then we get to chapter 11, and Paul then takes it one more step further. He says, all right, well, if they're not part of God's promises because they refuse justification by faith, if they're not part of God's promises because of this doctrine of election, then has God totally rejected his people? That's where we've gotten to by the time we get to chapter 11. The final question is, well, does that mean then that God has entirely wiped off the Jewish people from his divine providence and from his divine plan? And the answer to that question, well, he answers it right away in verse 1, by no means. Has God rejected his people? By no means. And Charles Hodge gives a real simple but good outline to chapter 11. He says verses 1 to 10 say that the rejection of God is not total. God has not totally rejected his people. But then in verses 11 to 36, he says the rejection of God is not final. And that's a pretty good way to look at chapter 11. The first part of it, Paul is going to say the rejection of God's people is not total. The second part of it, he's going to say the rejection is not final. That is, there is a future blessing that is yet to come. Okay, and we'll get in that in a few weeks. All right, so how are we going to do this morning? We're just looking at the first six verses of chapter 11. And Paul's going to answer this question, has God rejected his people, in two ways. The first way, he's going to use himself as an example in verse 1. And then secondly, he's going to use the example of Elijah and the remnant in verses 2 to 6. And basically, that's what we'll look at this morning. We'll look at the two ways he answers this question. All right, first of all, has God rejected his people? By no means. And then Paul begins to say, look at me, I'm an example of how God has not rejected his people. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, right there in verse 1. Now, what the logic here is really quite simple. Paul is saying, I am saved by faith in Christ. I'm putting my faith in Christ. I am a Jew. Thus, God has not rejected the Jews by virtue of the fact that he's not rejected me. In other words, he says you only need one example to show that God has not entirely rejected his people if you have one person putting their faith and trust in Christ, and that's who I am. I'm a Jew putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This shows that God has not rejected Jewish people. Now, obviously, there were many more people putting their faith and trust, Jewish people putting their faith and trust in Christ. Paul's just using himself as an example. And he says about himself, he says, I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, and thirdly, I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, a lot of Bible scholars say, why does he go to that extreme? Is he just sort of is exaggerating the point that he is a Jew, or why does he bring those three points up? Well, when Paul refers to himself as an Israelite, Israel was the covenantal name given to Jacob. Remember, Jacob wrestles with the angel. In fact, I think we saw a picture. Well, we saw a picture where Jacob's ladder. But there was another place in Jacob's life where he wrestles with the angel. And the angel is the angel of the Lord. And before the angel departs, the angel touches him and he blesses him and he gives him a name. And he says, your name will no longer be Jacob. From now on, you will be Israel. Now, in the Old Testament day and age, when a person named you, a person was exercising authority over you, and a person it was like he was entering into a relationship with you. You know, the only people that could name you were your parents or the people that had some sort of authority over you. So oftentimes, God will come along and rename people to make the point that I am now the supreme authority in your life, that the covenant now exists between you and me. He does that to Abraham. He does that to Jacob. He does that to many people. So Israel was the covenantal name given to the Jewish people. And whenever they heard the word Israel, they understood that it was the covenantal, that it signified the covenantal relationship between God and his people. Your name will no longer be Jacob. Your name is now going to be Israel, and I am going to enter into a special covenant with you. So Paul is claiming allegiance to the covenant. The second thing he's doing, he's saying, I'm a descendant of Abraham. Well, that's just simply using simple biology there. A person could be a Jew by other means. You could be a Jewish proselyte. You could study and you could convert to Judaism. But Paul says, I didn't convert to Judaism. I was a Jew by virtue of the fact that Abraham is my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I can trace my lineage all the way back to him. And that was the epitome of a definition of a Jew, is could you trace your line to the line of Abraham? But then thirdly, he says, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, many people in Paul's day who claimed to be Jews could not trace their lineage back that far. I mean, they knew they were Jewish, they assumed they were Jewish, but they couldn't tell you exactly what tribe they were from, because many of the tribes had been scattered. Obviously, the 10 northern tribes were scattered all over the world and never did return. Judah and Benjamin were the only two tribes that remained in the south. But remember, they were even eventually carried off into Babylon, later resettled. So the people who could trace their genealogy wasn't as numerous as what you would have thought, but Paul could. He could point to the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and Benjamin was one of those Benjamin was one of those two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that remained faithful to God, at least in part, faithful to God longer than the northern 10 tribes did. And so it was one of the more noted tribes. Also, obviously, Benjamin was the tribe where the first king of Israel came from. King Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and there are many other things. Now, why does he mention this? Well, I think he's really doing it for this reason. Think of how many Jewish synagogues Paul got kicked out of. And why did he get kicked out of the Jewish synagogues? He got kicked out of the Jewish synagogues because he went to them and he began to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. And as soon as he began to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah, the people said, well, you're not a real Jew. Real Jews don't embrace Jesus as the Messiah. You get yourself out of here. And they kicked him out of the synagogue. Then he would go preach to the Gentiles, and he would start a Gentile church or a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. But that happened to Paul over and over and over again. And here's what Paul's trying to say. I am still a Jew. He's clinging to his heritage here. He's saying, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I am an Israelite. Any way you define Jewishness, you have to put me in there. I am a Jew's Jew because I can trace my heritage. This is who I am. But I've also embraced Jesus as our Messiah. And that doesn't make me less Jewish. You see? So in order for him to make his point that God has not abandoned the Jews, he has to prove that he is really a Jew's Jew. And that's what he does in this first verse. Now, the second point, and this is where he spends most of his time. The second point, he says, all right, that's my personal example. Now let's go back into the Old Testament. Let's look at an Old Testament example of how God has not abandoned his people in the past, and even in the present, he is not abandoning his people. And he takes us back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, in 1 Kings 19, the story actually begins with way back in 1 Kings chapter 18. Well, you could even say it begins back in chapter 17. But this is the story of Elijah, and particularly during the time of King Ahab in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Elijah was a prophet, and Elijah in chapter 18 of 1 Kings accomplishes one of the greatest spiritual victories perhaps in the entire Bible. King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, neither of those were really good people. They were evil people as far as God's word and following God was concerned, had increased the prophet of Baal worship in the nation of Israel. Jezebel had the prophets and the prophetesses on the payroll. Ahab also had his prophets, and the country was just, they were overwhelmed with Baal worship. And Elijah is the prophet sent to draw the people back to God, to proclaim that the people need to repent and turn back to God. And Elijah had a lot of trouble doing that because people didn't like him, particularly Ahab and Jezebel. And finally, God comes to Elijah in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, and he says, Elijah, I want you to go to Ahab, and I want you to set up a contest between the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the living God. By the way, you're going to represent the prophets of, you're going to represent my prophets. There's only going to be one of you. You against all the prophets of Baal. So go get Ahab to get all the prophets of Baal together. You're going to meet on this place called Mount Carmel. I want the prophets of Baal to set up an altar and call up Baal and see if Baal will bring fire from heaven and consume the altar. And then I want you to call on the living and true God, and I will send fire from heaven and consume the altar. So this is, you know the story if you know the Old Testament. The prophets of Baal, there are perhaps hundreds of them, are there. They build an altar, they put the wood there, they kill an animal, they put the animal on there, and all day long they cry out to Baal. They do their Baal worship, they do their Baal chants, they begin to cut themselves, as was typical with Baal worship. They do all of this stuff to call on the God to bring fire from heaven and consume, and nothing happens. Finally, at the end of the day, Elijah sets up his altar, puts wood on the altar, puts an animal on the altar, instructs the people that are building the altar to pour as much water as they can over the top of the altar so it's soaked, so the wood is soaking wet, the sacrifice is soaking wet. He gives one prayer to God, fire comes down from heaven, consumes the altar. Consumes not only the sacrifice, but consumes the entire thing. Fire devours the whole thing. And everybody knows, because all of Israel is there to watch the spectacle, everybody knows that there's only one true God in Israel. Now, this works off really well, because obviously now everybody's going to worship God after this, right? Well, no, not exactly. Elijah has some of the prophets killed. Elijah gives instructions, and some of the people follow his orders, and they kill many of the prophets of Baal. But Jezebel in particular and Ahab, they're not real happy about their prophets being killed. They're not real happy about their defeat. And so they determined that they're going to kill Elijah. And they let him know in no uncertain terms that if they come anywhere near him, he's going to die. So Elijah runs away. Elijah flees. And God, in all fairness, God sends him away too. God sends him to a place of security. He sends him to a mountain, Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. And Elijah is there for 40 days on Mount Sinai. And God is beginning to nurse his wounds, and God is beginning to encourage him, and God is beginning to revive him, because Elijah is just emotionally and spiritually spent. He's just exhausted. And chapter 19 is the encounter that Elijah has with God after this great spiritual victory, rather. Elijah says, here he is, O Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, here he is complaining that God is killed, that there's nothing he can do, that there's no one left, that he's the only faithful one. He says in chapter 19, verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take me away. And Elijah's depressed. And he says this not only once, but he says it twice. He says it later in the text as well. I am jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel, but they have forsaken your covenant. They have thrown down your altars. They have killed your prophets with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And what does God say to him? What God says to him is very simply the verse that Paul quotes. Paul quotes it in Romans. In Romans chapter 11, which I lost my place, says that. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, I have kept for myself, he's quoting God, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't be discouraged, Elijah. Don't be depressed, Elijah. There is a remnant. There are 7,000 men that are faithful to me. Now, what can we say about this remnant that God points out to Elijah and the remnant that Paul points out to us as well? And I'm going to tell you four things about the remnant. Here's what they are. The first thing is this, that the remnant was invisible, was small and invisible to Elijah, at least anyway. In fact, it was part of the reason that he was depressed. He couldn't see. He did, you know, all the people who were faithful to God, they're in hiding because their lives are in danger. Their property is at risk. So they're there and they're scattered, but there's not many of them there. There's not many of them bold enough to come forward. So you don't know who they are. You don't know how many of them are, and they're invisible. God's hand is not easily seen. We don't know exactly what God's doing. You can't always tell what God's doing in the world, and sometimes his works and his efforts are invisible to us normally, and this was the case with Elijah. Now, it was a small number of people, 7,000 men. That's a small number of people in comparison to the population of the world or the population of the nation of Israel. But if you think about it, 7,000 men, you got to add women and children to that. If you invited 7,000 people over to dinner, you would see that's a lot of people. On the one hand, you know what I'm saying? On the one hand, most towns didn't have 7,000 people in them in their day. I mean, most of our towns don't have 7,000. So on the one hand, it's a small number. On the other hand, it's a significant number. The remnant It isn't minute. Elijah's not the only one. Sometimes, we just don't know what God's doing. It's invisible to us. God's hand is not clearly or easily seen. I told you a number of weeks ago that the nation that had the fastest growing Christian church in it was the nation of Iran. I ask you to guess it. We would have been here all morning. Nobody would have guessed that Iran is the nation with the fastest growing Christian church. I was with a group of pastors a couple of weeks ago, and one of them said, yeah, he said, I've heard by such and such a date, it was like, I don't know, 10 years from now, I forget what date he gave me. He said, they're estimating that if current trends continued by this particular date in the near future, Iran will be a Christian nation. There will be more Christians than there will be Muslims. Now, do you see that happening when you look at, do you and I don't, I did, but, you know, unless we're in Iran, we don't know what's going on. But you see, God's work is oftentimes invisible to us. And what God is doing is not insignificant. And so this is what Elijah needed to know. It's what we need to know as well. We look at our world, we look at our situation, and we get depressed, and we look at the Christian church, and we say, boy, that doesn't look too healthy either, and we look at this, and we look at that thing, and we say to ourselves, woe is me, we're the only people left on the planet that have anything, that want anything to do with God. And God says, no, I have for me 7,000 people who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. God's remnant is invisible, but it's significant. Here's a second thing, though, about the remnant. The remnant stood against the cultural tide. What did Elijah say? That the remnant had killed the prophets, they had demolished, the majority of the people, Israel itself, God's people had killed the prophets, they demolished the altars, they had worshipped Baal. And Elijah wasn't joking about that. They had done all of those things. They had killed God's prophets, they had demolished God's altars, and they were worshipping Baal. And Baal worship was the cultural norm, even in the nation of Israel at that particular time. Baal worship, incidentally, was rooted in materialism, or you could even say, some people have said it was rooted in extreme environmentalism. You know why? Because Baal worship was fundamentally about the fertility of the soil and the fertility of your crops and your herds and things. In other words, the reason people worshiped Baal is because they wanted to have more crops. And they wanted to have more animals in their herds, and they wanted to have more wealth, and they wanted to have more income. So the worship of Baal involved all sorts of fertility rites. It was very sexually oriented. It involved all kinds of sexual acts. It involved cutting and self-mutilation. It involved ecstatic dancing and screaming and chanting. It even involved child sacrifice. And this was going on in the nation of Israel. This was what was culturally acceptable. It was culturally acceptable for you to go and spend some time with the cult prostitutes. It was culturally acceptable for you to cut yourself. It was culturally acceptable for you to go to the Baal worships. It was even culturally acceptable from time to time, if you really needed to, if there was really a danger here, for you to sacrifice one of your children. It was okay. Nobody was going to press charges if you did it. And it's God's people that stood against all of that. They said, we will not do that. We will not violate the law of God. We will be true to what God calls us to do. A couple years ago, this phrase began to get real popular in politics. I've been baffled by it. The phrase was that you people need to get on the right side of history. You need to be on the right side of history. And I always thought that phrase was more like the adult version of a politician saying, everybody else is doing it, you might as well do it too. Everybody else has this attitude and this opinion, so you might as well join in, because after all, that's where history is going. Now, first of all, if you think you know where history is going, then I'm not going to pay any attention to, because you don't know where, nobody knows the future. So the idea that you could predict this is what the future, but this idea that just because everybody does it, we also have to do it, and we also have to buy into it, and we also have to acquiesce our morals or our values or our commitment to biblical authority is ridiculous. The remnant stands. against the culture. The remnant stands against the rebellion of the culture against God always, and that's what happened in Elijah's day, and that's what happens in Paul's day, and that's what needs to happen as well in our day. Here's the third point, and that is this, that the remnant is the normal means of God's working in the world. The remnant is the normal means by which God works in the world. You know why I know that? Because Paul says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant. In other words, there was a remnant in the past, there is a remnant in the present, and here's the thing, for the rest of time, there will be a remnant that will be faithful to God. Think about the nation of Israel. There's this great verse in Deuteronomy 7, it says, where God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you or chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, the nation itself was a small, pitiful, pathetic, uninfluential tribe. And what does God do? God puts his love and affection on. He picks a remnant of people out of all the peoples of the world. He doesn't go to the Babylonians. He doesn't go to the Egyptians. He doesn't go to the dwellers of the big cities. He goes to the small group of people, a remnant of people, and he sets his love on them. But even amongst the remnant of Israel, not obviously what Paul says in chapter 9, not all Israel was Israel. If you look at the Old Testament and you read the stories of the nation of Israel, most of the time you see the people acting in unity. They are acting in unity in rebellion against God. They're in perfect unity when they want to create the golden calf. They're in perfect unity when they want a king instead of wanting God to be their king. They're in unity for all that stuff. But when it comes to serving and obedient God, there's only a handful of people that are ever really, truly faithful to God. Most of the time, even in the nation of Israel, there's only a minority of people that really worshiped and loved and adored and followed after God, people that God could say they were people after his own heart. Christians were clearly in the minority in Paul's day. But even when Christians seemed to be in the majority during the Middle Ages, when they took over, you know, most of Europe and the political power structures of Europe, even in that context, think about how many popes and how many priests were actually really faithful to God and his word. You know, there began to be less and less. In other words, if you trace the history of God and his people, here's what you will always find. There are more people against us than for us. And when the remnant becomes the minority, then there's usually a problem, because then there's all kinds of compromises. For the most part, God's people are largely in the minority. They have been from the beginning of history, and they will be. So don't be surprised when pure Christianity is in the minority. Don't be surprised that other people don't want to do it our way. They don't want to see it our way. They don't share our ethics. They don't share our morality. They tell us we need to get on the right side of history. Don't be surprised at that. That's the way it's always been. And that's the way it will be until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on this earth. But here's the good point about that. The good point about that is God will always have a people, no matter how dark and how bleak and how bleary it seems in the culture. God will always have a people. There will always be a remnant faithful to God. That's the beautiful thing. You know, the question is, are you part of the remnant, or are you part of the mass of people who don't follow God and are rejecting him? You see, the remnant is God's normal means of working in the world. So don't be surprised if you find yourself amongst the few. Here's the fourth point, and this perhaps is the most important one. And that is this, that the remnant was chosen by grace. Now, back in Romans 11, you see what Paul says in verse 5. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, why does he throw that out there? Why does he say there is a remnant chosen by grace? See, I would expect him to say there's a remnant, and boy, You got to give kudos to that remnant because they stood tall. They stood against Baal in Elijah's day, and they're standing against oppression in our day. And boy, the remnant, they really work hard and they fight hard. And it's because of their great works and their great effort and their great determination that they remain a remnant. And he says just the opposite. He says the only way they can remain a remnant faithful to God is because God has been gracious to them. He says the opposite of what you expect. Grace is obviously not getting what we deserve, right? Grace is getting the opposite of what we deserve. Grace is getting favor when we deserve disfavor. Grace is getting love when we deserve punishment or when we deserve hate. That's what grace is. And it's a theme of Paul's throughout the scriptures. It's a theme of Paul's throughout Romans. He's been talking about grace all the time. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Or Romans 4:16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Or Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Or Romans 5:20, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Or Romans 6:14, for sin will have dominion over you, will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul mentions grace 19 times alone in the book of Romans. It's an important theme to him. Why? Because he wants you to understand that if you are in Christ, that if you are faithful to God, that if you are part of the remnant, you and I are part of the remnant, not because of what we did, but we are part of the remnant because of God's grace to us. In fact, all you have to do to understand this is ask yourself this question. If you decide tomorrow that you're going to be faithful to God, you say, you say to yourself, you know, I've really messed up. My life's been a wreck. Where I've not been real faithful in doing some things, but today's going to be different. Starting today, I am never going to do X, and I am always going to do Y, and from here on out, my life is going to be exactly the way God wants it to be. I'm determined now, more than I ever have, that I'm going to do that. Have you ever said that to yourself? How long did it last? How long did you not do X and you did Y? If you were lucky, you made it through 2 days not doing X. Why? Because it's not by works. It's by grace. See, what our prayer should be is, I desire to walk in holiness and righteousness before God, but it is impossible for me to do so. So I am completely, God, I am completely dependent on your mercy and on your grace. Otherwise, I am not going to be able to follow you. I am not going to be able to serve you. I am not going to be able to obey you. You see, salvation is by grace, but so is sanctification. Sanctification is, we are completely dependent on God. And when we try not to, when we don't call out to God to try to get him to heal us and to save us and to restore our souls and to put us on the right track, then we're trying to live by works, not by grace. And as Paul points out in the last verse here that I read, verse 6, you can't mix the two. It is if it's by grace, then it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. A lot of people think that salvation works that way. I do a little bit of this. God does a little bit of this. You mix the two together, and voila, I'm a saved, sanctified person. But not according to the Bible. If you put your, it's either one or the other. You're either trying to earn God's favor by works, or you're depending upon God and the grace that he gives you and the favor that he bestows upon you freely and the sacrifice of his son that he gives to you freely. It's either works or grace. It's not a mixture. It's one or the other. And so Paul's talking about the remnant. And he's saying, you know how the remnant got to be a remnant? They got it because God was gracious to them, because God was favorable to them, because God forgave their sins, because God revealed himself to them, because they were part of God's plan, because they were part of the elect, you know, way back to chapter 9 again, because God has done something in their heart and in their life. And if you're part of the remnant this morning, it's because of God. So you need to praise him for it. And you need to ask him to help you to live as if you are part of his chosen people. All right, where does this all leave us? It leaves us with a couple of real practical things. This is just real briefly. Number one, these truths should encourage us. You know why? Because God always has a remnant. No matter how dark the day, there will be, God's kingdom will come. His will be done. There will always be a remnant. There will always be a group of people faithful to God. And that should encourage us, no matter how dark and dismal the day. But the second element, these truths should also challenge us. They should challenge us to remain faithful to God, to not be enveloped or swallowed up by the world, to not let the world squeeze us into our mold, to remind us we are supposed to be different. We are supposed to be unique. And it should also challenge us and encourage us to stop looking to ourselves to save ourselves, to stop looking to ourselves to make us sanctified and holy and pure and perfect, and instead begin to call on the grace and mercy of God to keep us faithful. The only way you will be faithful to God is if you cry out to God and God gives you grace and mercy to follow him. And that's the desire of my heart. I hope it's the desire of yours. I hope it's the desire of this church that we depend on the grace of God to lead us, to guide us, and to sanctify us each and every day of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are never without a people, that even in the darkest days, even when we look around and we see the world around us collapsing, the culture in decay, we see the decadence even of your church, how great a reminder it is that there is a remnant who has not bowed the knee to Baal. And on the other hand, Lord, forgive us for trying to earn our salvation, for trying to earn our sanctification by our own efforts, by our own means, and failing to rely upon the grace and the mercy that is freely offered us in Christ. Thank you for the grace of Jesus that saves us. Thank you for the grace of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. And thank you for the grace of God the Father himself, which ensures our eternal destiny and ensures that the eternal plan of God will indeed come to fruition. Thank you, Father, for building your kingdom and for making us a part of it. In Jesus' name, amen.